Well, I vaguely remember the first time that I heard my voice on the radio. Back in our small town, we had a local radio station that would invite the kids from the schools over, about three at a time, to make some special announcements, things like that. Well, we went in and we met the big local radio personality at the time. He went by the name Big Al. He was actually kind of a big guy, but he was really friendly. He welcomed us. He walked us through the process. We made our announcements and we went on our way. Well, somebody must have recorded it because I remember hearing my voice afterwards, and it was kind of unsettling. Do I really sound like that? There must be something wrong with the microphone or the equipment, I thought at first. But my friends who were with me said, yeah, you sound like that. You sound like that. I didn't feel so bad because they were feeling the exact same thing I was. Do I really sound like that? Well, fast forward about 30 years, and even beyond radio, we're still feeling this insecurity about our self-image being exposed through technology. Are you one of the people by chance that stares at yourself when you're in a Zoom meeting? Well, it turns out that about 70% of people spend a significant amount of time staring at themselves during a Zoom meeting. One article speculated that the reason for this is we don't actually spend all that much time looking at ourselves, maybe briefly in the mirror in the morning, but it raises all sorts of insecurities in ourselves, and it makes us think all the more about how people might perceive us. Is that a gray hair that I see? Wait a minute, is one of my eyes lower than the other eye? The wrinkles starting to form around my eyes? Wow, that unibrow would really make Frida Kahlo proud. Turns out we really like to stare, but surely I must be the only one that has to turn my self view off on Zoom so that I'm not too distracted. We want to be liked. There's a part of us that wants to be accepted. Really, more than that, there's a part of us that wants to be the one that's invited to the party, be the one whose presence is longed for. Even if you're an introvert, you might reject the invitation, but you still want to receive the invitation. What would it be like if we were in a Zoom meeting with heaven? What would it be like if we were in a Zoom meeting with heaven? Would we be so preoccupied with our self-view and how we might be perceived before God that we wouldn't even be looking at God himself? Would we be thinking, how does he look at me? Does he accept me? Would I be invited to a party if God threw something special like that? Now, chances are some of you who have been raised in the church or have been raised with some understanding of Scripture and that God teaches this great love that he has for all people. But is there something beyond a generic care that he has for us? Does God show genuine interest for us? Would he want us in his company? Would he long for us to be in his company? And what would it take to be the kind of person that he would want and choose as a priority to be in his party? Whether you're a young adult who's kind of struggling with your identity and your friend group, or whether you're a spouse that's struggling with your marriage, or whether you're somebody who's maybe been away from church for a season and just feels a little bit disconnected from God, what we're going to talk about today is important. Because over the over the past year, what this world is facing with all of the social unrest there is, with the seemingly dizzying shifts that there are in public opinion, and how easy it's become to lose relationships with people we care about, we could really use some security, and we could use some stability in times like these. We could use the security and clarity of where we stand with God. Because is there any other relationship that could really give us that security, that hope, that sense of meaning than our relationship with our Creator? And yet, as simple as that would seem to be there, with all the religions that there are giving input into that question, with even all the flavors of Christianity that there are, it's not as simple as it should be. How much do I need to pray? How much effort should I be putting into matters of justice? How much money should I be giving? Is there certain sins that I commit on a regular basis that disqualify me? If God is building His kingdom and preparing an eternal place for us to know and enjoy Him, do we have what it takes to be welcomed by Him? Are we the kind of people that God would want to be around? What kind of person would we need to be to know that God would invite us in? That God would invite us in eagerly and earnestly? That's the question that I want to address with you today. And we aren't the first person to ask that question. It just so happens that during the time of Jesus, there was a rich young man who was asking that same question. We read about him in Luke chapter 18. Now, if I'm imagining this young man's backstory, I think he was a pretty well-liked and respected person in his community. When he was in high school, he would have been on the basketball team. He would have had pretty good grades, and he would have been on the National Honor Society. He was well respected, and he was the kind of person that would always say please, thank you, yes sir, yes ma'am. He learned early on that if you work hard, if you do good things, that things will generally work out well for you. You'll be accomplished. You'll succeed in life if you choose that path. He would be the kind of person that in his early 20s would have paid for his house with cash. He had had so much success. He had landed a great job, and he was making money hand over feet. He would have been driving around a Tesla Model X or something like that. His mom would have been talking about him with all the ladies at bingo night. He was her pride and joy. Well, we read about him in Luke chapter 18, as I mentioned. We actually read about him in all three of the first three Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels. But Luke includes a detail that we don't find in the other Gospels. We learn from Luke that this guy is a ruler. And that's fitting once you consider who Luke is written to. Luke is written to a man named Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus. And that probably indicates that Theophilus was a man of prominence himself, maybe a ruler himself. So it's fitting that Luke uncovers that detail so that he can relate this story directly to Theophilus himself. Not only had he climbed the economic ladder, he had climbed the social ladder as well. He was a person of prominence. He was successful. And all of a sudden, he hears about this itinerant rabbi, not just any teacher, a teacher who's going around and performing miracles, doing these wonderful things. And that strikes in him a little bit of curiosity, because he had been, throughout his life, he had been so successful at winning the approval of other people, making money, being successful by doing the right thing. He was just a little bit curious to know if approaching this rabbi, he would receive the same validation that he had gotten from his elementary school teachers and from the people that he worked with. He wanted to know, would he be received? And as he approached Jesus, he probably felt pretty strongly that it was going to work out for him, that if he asked Jesus how he could inherit the next big thing from God, he felt like he was already on a good track and was expecting a positive answer. But that's not how the story goes. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, being Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. Now that's not the response that this man was expecting. He probably felt a little bit on his heels, maybe a little bit challenged. I imagine he was forming a response on his lips, something like, "Well, isn't that just being polite?" We don't often see the word, the adjective good, attached to rabbi or teacher in the New Testament or in the ancient languages, but it was a common thing to do. It wouldn't have been a weird thing for him to call Jesus good teacher. It's the polite thing to do, he wanted to say. And perhaps he was also thinking, because I want to be successful and achieve something. But Jesus doesn't give him a chance. Jesus doesn't give him a chance to answer. He says this: "No one is good except God alone." Well, this statement has left commentators in a little bit of a pickle, because it seems that Scripture has taught in a pretty straightforward way that Jesus is both divine. He has the very nature of God himself. He's not the same person as the Father, but he is his own divine person, and he is without sin. Could some of these early Christians be confessing something different about Jesus? Well, some commentators have said, no, not at all. Jesus is actually saying the opposite. He's trying to suggest to this man that you should have recognized who I was, and that I was both God and that I was good. As nice as that answer is, it gives us a little bit of reader's whiplash, because it doesn't really fit in the context of the argument. Perhaps a better answer to this strange statement of Jesus is that he adopts a false proposition in order to make a relevant point. Well, this is something that Jesus does in other places. In the famous story of Jesus' encounter with a Gentile woman, he's willing to work with this unkind title called dogs, just to make a bigger point. He doesn't believe that this woman is a dog at all. He would never call somebody that. But he works with a false proposition in order to make a bigger point. So what could possibly be Jesus' point here? His point might be this: are you really working with the right definition of good? Are you really working with the right definition of good? Well, that's relevant for us, because chances are you have met a person a time or two who has maybe justified themselves a little bit by saying, "You know what? I pay taxes. Every once in a while I give to charity. And I'm a friendly neighbor." And when we encounter that, often the impression that we feel towards that is that person has reduced what it means to be good. But it's easy to blame other people, isn't it? Because the truth is that sometimes we look into our hearts and we say, "You know what, it's okay if I take that lustful look, as long as I don't search for something illicit online." Or maybe in our hearts we wish evil upon people who we might disagree with politically, even if we won't say it out loud. Or perhaps sometimes we browse social media and we judge our friends without giving them the benefit of the doubt. How easy it is to substitute good with good enough. How easy it is to substitute good with good enough. Well, Jesus, he isn't having any of that. And he continues in verse 20. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Well, Jesus continues, because this person's good enough is closer to Jesus' close, but no cigar. So he says this. When Jesus heard him, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this is a hard pill to swallow. Maybe it's a little bit harder for some of us to swallow than even this rich young ruler. It's been said that America's poor, that if you could take America's poor and you could separate them, they would be among the wealthiest nations in the world. What do we do with something like this? Well, truth to tell, that's a little bit of an oversimplification, though, because you don't just measure wealth based upon somebody's income. You have to take into account cost of living. You have to take into account things like access to health care. You have to take into account culture and geography. And the truth is, there are people who experience poverty even in a town as well off as Amherst. I was talking with a local pastor, and he talked about something called inherited poverty. That's being raised here and living here in this constant debt cycle where you don't necessarily make enough to pay for your own home or to put money away into savings. Perhaps it's just living off of a minimum wage job, and we all know that that's worse for single parents. So there is poverty that exists here. It just doesn't maybe look like our impression of poverty. And certainly there is poverty in Manchester that even looks a little bit different than it might look here as well. So poverty, it does exist here. But one thing that stands out about the wealth of Americans that may be different from everywhere in the world, that is something that we talked about in our life group series last year in the book of James, is that the average American spends about $18,000 a year on non-essential things, on stuff. $18,000 a year. We love stuff. We love stuff here in America. We may not have a lot of disposable income across the board. Maybe not everybody has that, but we put a lot of it into stuff. So reading this can be disturbing to us at an initial glance. Some people have tried to interpret this saying that Jesus gives about the eye of the needle by referring to a gate that was in Jerusalem that was actually called the eye of the needle. It was a small gate, so camels had to duck down low in order to get through. And their point is to say that Jesus was talking about humility. But really, that gate didn't exist in Jerusalem until long after this time when Jesus was speaking. Jesus' point is that the biggest animal in Israel, Jesus is making the illustration of the biggest animal in Israel fitting into the smallest hole in Israel. It's pretty straightforward. It's not possible. So Luke continues with the question that's on all of our minds in verse 26. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? The disciples were familiar with the Old Testament, where often people who were rich were considered those who were blessed. That wasn't always the case. In the prophets, there were people who were rich who did not use their wealth generously to help people, and they were not considered blessed. So there are exceptions. But some of the biggest heroes in the Old Testament, like Abraham, Joseph, David, were wealthy. Who can be saved? But is it possible that that Jesus wasn't talking about the money that the man gave at all? One scholar said that salvation does not come through an empty bank account. And we really need to understand the context of this story. Because even though Jesus says to this man that he must go and sell everything he has, Jesus never says that to anyone else. Throughout the book of Luke, he often encourages people to go and sell their possessions and give to the poor, but never does he say to go and sell everything. This is the one time you see something like that happening. In the next chapter, he's going to have an encounter with a tax collector. And the tax collector realizes the wrongs he's committed, and he says, I'm going to correct all of my wrongs by giving back what I stole from people, and I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. Notice, he does not give everything to the poor, but Jesus responds and says, surely salvation has come to your house. So could it be that it wasn't about the money this man gave at all? Maybe Jesus was questioning this man's entire approach. Every version of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is preceded by the same story. And that's significant because that doesn't always happen. In fact, that rarely happens. More often, Luke and Matthew and Mark, when they take the same story, they kind of move things around. They move the pieces. But not so here. And I think that there's an important reason for that. And I think we need to visit that story to try to get a better understanding of what we're reading here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15, Luke says this. People who are also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. What a fitting passage for Dedication Sunday. Can you kind of hear in the background the song, Jesus loves the little children? Well, he's inviting them one by one. The disciples are saying, no, Jesus, he doesn't have time for this sort of thing. But Jesus is saying, no, this is exactly the kind of thing that I have time for. Because it's such as these that the kingdom has been given. But let's not miss the point. This is not about children. He says, such as these, not just these. Such as these, not just these. This passage is about us. About people who receive the kingdom of God in a certain way. People who receive Jesus without inhibition. Full of trust. Wonder. Eagerness, curiosity, devoted, completely loyal. Completely loyal. Can you remember a time when you felt like that? What a contrast it is then to the rich young ruler we meet in the next passage. The rich young ruler, he was not a bad guy, let's be clear. In fact, his good enough was a lot better than a lot of our good enoughs. He kept the commandments faithfully. But his good was the good of acting orderly, maintaining the status quo. You might describe it almost as a checklist Christianity. But for that kind of Christianity, you don't really need God. And Jesus exposes that when he asks him to give up everything he has, because subtly underneath all of this, he really had another God. He was really serving someone else and something else. Something else was more important to him than God. It's not about the wealth. It's about where his heart was at underneath. Well, Matthew and Mark, in their version of this story, tell us that the man was sad and that he went away. He went away sad. But Luke only tells us that he was sad. Luke does not tell us that he went away. And I think that there's an important reason for that, because he has his audience, the most excellent Theophilus, in mind. And even though he knows where the story is going with the rich young ruler, he still has some hope for Theophilus. Not that Theophilus is going to necessarily give up all of his wealth to the poor, give up everything that he has to the poor, but hope for something more. This is how the passage continues in Luke. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, We've left all we had to follow you. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." The disciples' angst was met with a sure promise. They're putting Jesus in the kingdom first. Their loving loyalty to God would be rewarded with a beautiful taste of God's coming kingdom and a guarantee that it would be delivered to their lives. They had been invited to the party. They had been invited to the party. And these were not amazing people. They're just regular folks, like you and me. People who made mistakes. People who, even after they met Jesus and spent time with Jesus would continue to make mistakes. But what set them apart was that they looked at Jesus and God's kingdom and valued nothing else above it. Nothing else above it. This didn't cause them to disdain or hate their family, their homes, their businesses. This actually caused them to value all of those things through Jesus and through the priority that they placed on him. Could Theophilus, who's reading this story for the first time, see that extending a little bit of curiosity towards Jesus and this thing called the kingdom of God, awakening a little wonder in his heart, embracing wholeheartedly this beautiful thing that Jesus had to offer that was permanent and would last? Could he see that there was an opportunity for him? The rich young ruler closed the door, but was the door still open for Theophilus? I imagine that Luke, who's writing this story, is thinking, absolutely not. Because I wouldn't be writing this story if there wasn't still an opportunity for Theophilus. But he knew that if his friend was going to have to embrace a paradigm-shifting thought, which is this: good people don't go to heaven. Loyal people do. Good people don't go to heaven. Loyal people do. Or put another way, God doesn't seek after good people. He seeks after He seeks after loyal people. Back in the town that my wife and I met, there's this massive museum that was constructed over the interstate. It's called the Archway Monument. It was built about 20 years ago. I think that they used engineers from Disney to build this monument and testament to the pioneers who passed through that place through wagons and oxen, and eventually also a testimony to the highway that developed and passed through that place too. It's pretty remarkable driving underneath this giant building. You enter in through one of the sides if you want to go and visit the museum, and you encounter an actor who is performing as a mountain man at the entrance, and there's an escalator that takes you up into this experience. It's almost this pioneer experience that transforms into an experience of Highway 30 and Route 66 and the travel that took place in the mid-20th century. It's an impressive monument. But to me, every time I drove underneath it, it was a monument and a memory of something else. On one of the sides is a giant poster of that mountain man that you meet. And I remember my last conversation with him, sitting in his office, a theater professor at the college that I attended. He'd offered me a part in his play, but I had to hand the script back to him, and I didn't get any response in return. A few weeks earlier, I had tried out for his play. I was a young, naive freshman who didn't think that it would be wise to actually maybe read the script before you try out for a play, or even research it a little bit online. I just went in blind, and it turns out that as a young Christian, it was promoting all sorts of values that didn't match with my new faith, my newfound faith. I didn't feel that great walking out of the performance, but lo and behold, later I would learn that my name was on that cast list. I knew that director from other venues in high school. We were familiar with each other, and it was a small cast, and somehow I found my way on that list anyways. Now, it may seem like an easy choice today, but I'd only been a Christian for about 5 months or so, and still trying to figure a lot of this out, and it was a deeply troubling decision. I wasn't sure which direction I was going to go. I was trying to think it through in my mind. Can I do this and still remain loyal to Jesus? I tried to find a way to do it, but in my heart, I couldn't find a way to do it. So I had to go in and turn that script back over to the professor. And he just kind of stared at me coldly. And I knew that in doing that, it would pretty much be the end of my theater career, if there was ever to be one. But it was a sacrifice of a hobby at the time. I'm honestly not proud of how I did it. I didn't give him a reason. I just said, I'm sorry, I can't do this. And that was the end of the conversation. But I think that at the time, that as difficult as that was, that opened up opportunities for me. God gave me opportunities that he otherwise would not have. And I think that strengthened my relationship with God at a time that I really needed to be strengthened by God. This year has been filled with so much instability. We learned through this pandemic that the world can change in a day. And we know that our relationships can change just as fast too. The things that are so meaningful to us and the things that give us so much stability. What kind of stability could we experience if we knew in our hearts that God is inviting us to be a part of his party, a part of his kingdom, with a sense of security and hope and knowledge that God is not just generically cares for us, but he's interested in us genuinely and wants us to be a part of what he's doing. Like when Jesus said to Zacchaeus the tax collector, "Today I'm dining in your house." Like when he said to Matthew, "You, come, follow me." Over the past few weeks in this series that we've been doing called Fast Forward, we've offered you a way of putting into practice some of the spiritual principles that we've learned. Last week, Pastor Brian encouraged us to take a break from our news feed as a way of digging deeper into God. And this week, as a way of almost reflecting on the story of the rich young ruler, I want to invite you to maybe find something in your life that's a non-essential, that maybe something you spend some money on a weekly basis, something like going out to eat or buying coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. I know, I'm meddling, not preaching, right? That Dunks is sacred. But find something. Could you find something, perhaps, that you could put aside and maybe take that money that you would have spent and donate it to something like the ball drive? Or we have a benevolence fund here that has been used more recently than in recent memory. That might be a good option. Or you can find your own charity. What might God do if we just took a moment and put something that's non-essential that we spend money on aside as a way to reflect on the value and the worth of Jesus in our lives? But if you choose to do so, if you choose to go on this journey with us this week, and you don't have to, allow the Lord to lead you in that. But if you do, remember that it's not about the money. It's not about the money. Jesus is inviting us to value him above all else. That kind of life is not easy, but it's good. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things that, there are so many questions that your son Jesus might have asked us. Maybe it wasn't about the money. Maybe it was about something entirely different. But we have a big God and a mighty Holy Spirit who could meet us in those challenging times so that we don't have to walk away sad. But we can stay and embrace the joy that you have, that you've given us. And I pray, God, that you would do that in our hearts. Prepare us for bigger lives that value Jesus first, above all. In Jesus' name.